congregation called? Who remembers? Special revelation, right? Thank you. Special revelation. So we have two types of revelation. One is natural, and the other is special. We talked about four different kinds of special revelation, all under the title of word. When God reveals himself, he does so through his word, but there are four different types of words that he speaks. What's the first one that we said? Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. What's the first kind of, what's the first word that God speaks? No one remembers.
Genesis 1:1.
Come on. The word who is Jesus, right?
Yes.
God reveals himself through his word. Jesus. We see that in John 1:1. We see that in 1 John 1. We also see it. I forgot the other reference, but there's three places in the New Testament where we're told that Jesus is the Word of God. And in Christ, he is revealed more fully than he is anywhere else. Anywhere else. So Christ is the first form of special revelation. What's another one? Who remembers another one from last week?
Decree.
The word of decree.
I got this.
Who can give me an example of God's word of decree? How does that work? Anyone? Genesis? Yeah, someone said Genesis. Who said that? Good answer. Yes. What happens in Genesis? What does God do in Genesis 1, for example?
He speaks and things are created.
Yes, he speaks and things just happen. He says, let there be light, there is light. He says, let there be animals, there are animals, let there be fish, there's fish. He just creates stuff by his word. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, that everything remains in or is maintained in or continues in existence by the power of God's word, the word of Christ actually there. So it's not just the way that he makes things happen, it's also the way that he maintains those things that he has created is through his word. Okay, there's a third form. We're narrowing down here. What's the third?
The Bible, or thus saith the Lord.
When God speaks personally. Now, he does that in two ways. The first one is number 3, and he speaks personally to us sometimes. We call it personal address. Personal address. And this is not yet talking about the Bible, although it's part and parcel of it. When God speaks personally to us by way of address, he does what Mary was talking about just a moment ago, where he just shows up and talks. Can anyone think of a place in the Bible where he speaks to someone personally, verbally, in a way that that person can hear it?
Moses,
right, the burning bush. We're going to hear that reading today in our Old Testament reading, where Moses, right, God just speaks directly to Moses from the burning bush, saying, I want you to go to... Is it working?
Give it a try.
Okay. Thank you.
Question, Matt.
Bessie. Oh, thank you. Yes, now my voice will be preserved. Thank you. All right.
Let's go break.
All right. Okay, this is much better. I feel much better. Whew. Security blanket on. I feel...
Wait, do you have a pen?
No, okay. I need it. Okay, yes. Personal address, when mentioned Moses, yes, that is a time when God spoke verbally to a human being and he revealed himself. And in that particular instance, he revealed his name. Again, we're going to hear about that today in the Old Testament reading. Exactly. Now then, we've said that each time God reveals himself through his word, by both the word in person, Jesus, And his word of decree, whereby he creates things, maintains things, and his word of personal address, each one of those carries with it absolute authority. We saw, for example, that when God speaks to Moses, again, there is no option for Moses doubting, questioning whether or not he's getting the fullness of what God really wants him to do, because God's using the inadequate vehicle of human language, right? Which is so what some liberal theologians will tell you, is that human language is so inadequate for carrying on or passing on truth that, that we really can't know what God would want us to know through that vehicle. You never see, the assumption of the Bible is the exact opposite. That when God speaks, it is both understandable to the human creature. You can get it. You're responsible to follow it. And that everything he says is true. All of those things are very clear. So now when we come to the fourth form, which is through the prophets, through human beings, you see the very same assumption at work here. When God speaks through Jeremiah, when God speaks through Isaiah, when God speaks through any of the prophets, when God speaks through Moses, the assumption is invariably that it carries the same authority, the same truthfulness, the same validity, the same clarity that it carries when God speaks to Moses directly through the bush. Right? There's no sense in any of the prophets that you can kind of take my words as you like, think them through, figure out what they might mean for you, and then follow it in accordance with your own lifestyle or wishes or choices. It's never like that. It's never like that. It's always, this is God's word, and you are obligated to follow it, heed it, obey it. This is all review still. Yeah.
Where do angels figure into the revelatory work?
Where do angels figure into the revelatory? Well, we're told they acted as intermediaries with Moses. So sometimes he does use his angels to carry messages. And the same authority carries
right
with the word of God spoken through angels that it does with the word of God spoken through human beings. Huh?
Hebrews chapter 1.
Thank you. Yes, my resident walking Bible. If you want to know where anything is in the Bible, Bill is an excellent Bible student. So there you go. All right, through people. Now, this fourth one has two sections to it, because we said through prophets, but we also recognize that God intended for his prophets, in many cases, not all cases, but in many cases, to write down what he delivered to them.
The first, well, not the first, but one of the clearest places we can, one of the first places we see this is when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. God wrote them down tablets, right? So that in itself tells us that the written aspect of God's word is valid and okay, because God himself wrote. But then after that, God gives a lot of different instructions to Moses, still on Mount Sinai. And God instructs Moses to write those things down and teach them to the people. That's what he tells them. And that's the beginning of the Old Testament. The law that God himself wrote by his own finger on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, and the law that he communicated to Moses, flowing out of those Ten Commandments, that he told Moses to write down. That command, just give you a Bible text so that you don't think I'm just making all this stuff up. There's something, you got to watch me. Sometimes I just make stuff up. I just pull it out. Just decide, you know what? All right, so you see this in Deuteronomy 31. It begins in verses 9, goes to verse 13. And then continues in 24 through 26. Let me read it to you. And Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing, that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear it, and learn to fear your God. That's Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13, and the last part of that is in verses 24 through 26. But what's significant about that is that God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then after Exodus 20, you get the next 10 chapters of just minutiae of how the tabernacle is going to be set up, how you consecrate priests, various laws about sacrifices, and all of that is what Moses then wrote down himself and put in the ark, and it became the first section of the Old Covenant. And then if you read through, how many have read through the whole Old Testament? Oh man, that's very bad. So maybe some of you are being shy. Maybe some of you would have read. So raise your hand and don't feel bad if you read the whole Old Testament. Evil, bad, good, whatever you raise your hand. But if you did not raise your hand and you've been a Christian for longer than a year, bad, evil. Read your Old Testament. Read the whole thing over and over again. Keep reading it. But when you do, you'll see over and over again many occasions in which the prophets say that God told me to write this down. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 30, verse 2, that God told him, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. That's how we get the book of Jeremiah, because God told him to write it down. The assumption is that that was God's will, and it's a valid assumption because you see it over and over again. The assumption is that that was God's will for the entirety of the Old Testament, that he gave prophets the command, and he gave them the ability to write down his word. And the word written, again, carries the same authority, is understood by the ones who receive it and by the ones who give it to be clear. In other words, you can understand it. It's not so crazy way out there, high in the sky, esoteric. It's beyond our ability to understand unless we get a special interpreter here for us. It is understood that the receivers of the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and all the others were able to hear, understand, and obey what was given them. Very important. Very important. A lot of people say today about the Bible, well, I try to read it, I just don't understand it. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, you can. Yes, you can. You're the one who authored that book living inside of you through the Holy Spirit. So, yes, you can understand it. You're just being lazy. I say that with all love and gentleness and kindness to you. All right, so. Yes.
But really quick, back up to personal address. So last week you said the apostles also, right?
Or spoken yes, we're going to get into that today. I mean.
So, a Pope question.
A Pope question.
So,
I love the Pope question.
Well, so, is that how that follows? Is that the thinking that because he's in the line of Peter, he's an apostle, in the way we define apostle, that when he speaks from the seat, that's God's revelation,
right?
Because God has done that?
Well, today we're going to get into the canon of Scripture and how we determine who has the authority to speak God's word, and who he spoke through. But that is the Roman Catholic argument is that because the Pope inherits the office of apostle, and in particular the chief of apostles, Peter, that when he sits on the throne, the ex cathedra is what that Latin term means, he speaks with infallible, inerrant authority like the Bible does. That's what they say. So, the question for us will be: Is there any indication in the New Testament that authority is passed on beyond the original apostles? That's going to be our question when we look at that section. But we're not there yet. But good question. All right. So, if you ever wondered why God chose to write this, have people write this stuff down? Why would God want this stuff written down? We forget stuff, yeah. I mean, now granted, people in an oral culture were much better at remembering stuff than we are because they didn't have books, and so they had to be better memorizers, and they had to be able to pass things on from generation to generation using just the stuff in their head. Granted, that's true. However, when we have something in written form, the transmission is, from generation to generation, is 10, 15 times more accurate than oral. So one is God wanted his word to be something that we could pass on from generation to generation accurately. He wanted that to be the case. Secondly, permanence.
having a written book or scroll that you can pass on, again, from generation to generation, is much better than having maybe two or three people who have this stuff in their heads, and what happens if they suddenly die? You have it in written form, you can copy, you can disseminate it widely, you have the Word of God accessible to lots of people permanently, and that word accessibility is a third one. God's words in writing are accessible to many more people than they are when they're written down, than they are when they're merely preserved through memory and oral repetition. If, again, if you have two or three people, maybe four or five people who have memorized the teachings, memorized the prophecies, then you've got to be with those people. Right? You get a book, you can copy it down, you can send it all over the world, you can make many, many, many copies, disseminate it. Lots of people can have access to it. So it makes sense that God would want it to be written down. And once it's written, we can study it. We can have long sermons like I give every Sunday. I'm just talking about two or three verses for your edification and upbuilding. And it's wonderful that we have this opportunity to chew on, digest, pick apart, not pick apart in a negative way, but to divide and understand God's Word. That's another reason. All right. So those are the two forms of revelation, natural, special. We've talked about the four forms of special revelation, the four forms in which the Word of God comes to us. Now we're going to move on and talk about something that is quite controversial. It shouldn't be controversial, and it shouldn't be that difficult, but it is. And that is the canon of Scripture. And when I say canon, I do not mean... Right. That's not what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about canon of Scripture, who knows what the word canon means when we are referring to the Bible? Anyone? No one?
It's a collection of books.
Okay, that's good. Yes, it is the official body, the collection. Collection of books, and it has a limit. I say limited there. When you have a canon of books, there are certain criteria which determine which books are admitted into that particular collection and which are not. And that's true for the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. How many of you grew up Catholic? If you have a Catholic Bible, it's bigger than the Protestant Bible, isn't it? Because you have a number of books in the Old Testament, or categorized along with the Old Testament books, called the Apocrypha. Which the word means things that are hidden. Hidden things, called the Apocrypha, which is part of your Bible. So if you pick up a Protestant Bible, you'll notice that we don't have those books in them. You remember why? We're talking about that today. You'll also, how many here have read the Da Vinci Code? That's been mentioned in the sermon today. Okay. Right. So one of the things that Dan Brown says is that the patriarchal, sexist, male-dominated church decided that it wanted to limit Scripture to the books that only affirmed their sexist, patriarchal, male-dominated worldview, and so they cast out all of the wonderful, cuddly books that elevated the divine feminine and talked about all the wonderful spiritualities that were extant in that time. But because these mean, angry men in the church wanted to limit the Bible to things that just affirmed their worldview, they cut them all out, right? You ever heard that argument made? So among the things that were cut out were the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary. You can probably name some if you've ever heard arguments of this sort made. Yes?
Wasn't the Gospel of Thomas really sexist?
It is, actually. That's kind of ironic about the whole thing. Part of the argument is that it was a kind of a patriarchal move on the part of the church to cut out these books, but when you read them, the Gospel of Thomas ends with, well, the way women will be saved is by God transforming them into males.
Yeah.
Right? So,
if you want to go that way, I guess. So yeah, I mean, but we'll talk about why those. I mean, we live in an age where everything's a conspiracy. You know, there's got to be a conspiracy for why those books weren't included in the New Testament. So Dan Brown and others have brought up various conspiracy theories. But we'll talk about the real reason those are not included in our Bible today, as well. All right, so let's go ahead and just talk through the development, the historical development of the Old Testament first. We'll start with the Old Testament. And I've already indicated that the first collection was the Ten Commandments. The first section of the Old Testament that we know for sure was given to people in writing was the Ten Commandments. Some say the book of Job is actually earlier, but I'm just going to go with what we know for sure. And that collection that began with the Ten Commandments, that collection of the written word of God, increased, as we said, steadily through the time of Israel's history. Moses, as I just told you a minute ago, wrote additional words. Joshua, we're told in Joshua 24, verse 26, added to the collection of God's words. He didn't do it on his own. He didn't just say, I'm going to write another book of the Bible today. He was operating like a prophet, and he was writing more of the law. We see that in Joshua 24, 26. Samuel, if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, Samuel told the people the rights and duties of kingship, and then he wrote them in a book and laid them before the Lord. 1 Samuel 10, 25. A lot of the covenant language that we get in 1 Samuel is directly from that time period. Then if you read through Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll find that many of the acts of the kings and lives of the kings of Israel and Judah were recorded by people who have held the office of a prophet. Remember, the office of one who is given the authority by God to speak and write God's own word. It is the assumption, and again, it's a good one, that everything that we have in our Old Testament was written by someone who held the office of prophet. Now, maybe not the prophets that we have by name given to us in the Old Testament, but in order to write a book that would be considered to have God's authority, it would necessarily be from the pen or overseen by someone who was in the office of the prophet. Question?
In Corinthians, it says women should keep still and wear their hat.
Not still, quiet, Mary. it says, 1 Corinthians 11, it says they should wear hats. In 1 Corinthians 14, that they should be quiet. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, when you're prophesying, do so. When women are prophesying, they should do so with their head covered, which implies that they were doing something in church. So anyway, I don't want to get off on that, though. That's a way different topic and a different day for a different day, not today. Who remembers what the first two? Who remembers what the two tests for the office of prophet were in the Old Testament? Who remembers that? Yeah.
Everything that they predict comes true exactly as predicted.
Yes.
And in the same timeline.
Deuteronomy 18 is the first one, and that's that everything that the prophet says will come to pass must come to pass in exactly the way he said it would come to pass. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 13 gives us another test. You know what that means?
So that has to be in line with the rest of God's word.
That's right. So if a prophet comes along and he performs many great signs and wonders and miracles, right? Think Benny Hinn, and some of the other so-called apostles of our day come along and do many mighty wonders and works, then you're just supposed to say, wow, well, no one could do these things unless God was with him, so I'm going to listen to whatever he says. Right?
No.
Right. What you do is then you say, take what he says and you test it by what God has already given us. And if what he says does not reflect what God has revealed about himself, he's probably leading you to worship another god, and you do not follow him.
So miracles are not are definitely a helpful sign, but they are not the necessarily the only indicator that someone is speaking from God. You test in light of what previous prophets have said. What does that tell us about? What does that tell us about those two tests? Both the word that he gives will come true, and that the word of future prophets must be in line with what former prophets have said. What does that tell us about the nature of God's word spoken and written through the prophets in the Old Testament? What's the assumption there? Yes.
It doesn't change.
Yeah. It's consistent. It does. There's no contradiction, right? That's the assumption. There's no contradiction in the prophets of the law or the writings. None. And it's true. It's true, and it doesn't contradict itself. Exactly. Who knows what the last book of the Protestant Old Testament is? Who's left? Malachi, yes. Malachi. That was written in 435 BC. About. 435 BC. So we'll go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 6. I should have my Bible up here. Verses 1 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, sorry. thank you. Yeah, I should tell you, turn to Hezekiah 3:16. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 6. You can give me what that says.
All the days are coming, burning like an oven, all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise, with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, so they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I ask, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And you'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Okay, so let's say you're reading that in 435 BC. What's the next thing you're waiting for?
Elijah.
You're waiting for the Elijah, aren't you? And that looks forward to the coming of first the Elijah who will prepare the way of the Messiah, and then the Messiah himself. At least as far as Malachi is concerned, the next item on the divine calendar is the coming of the Messiah. Is the coming of the Messiah. Now, before Jesus' day, Jews recognized, they believed, that Malachi was the last one who spoke the words of God and wrote the words of God. I'll give you some evidence for that. In 1 Maccabees, which is, again, a book that Rome considers to be part of the canon of Scripture, 1 Maccabees, however, chapter 4, verses 45 through 46, there's a section talking about the destruction of the temple. Let's read it to you. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do with them. Keep that in mind. Same book, chapter 9, verse 27, speaking of another event of great distress in that time, the author of Maccabees writes this: "There was such great distress, such as has not been since the time that the prophets ceased." What do both those sections suggest? I'm not saying it proves anything yet, but what do they suggest that the author of the book of Maccabees believed?
That the Old Testament is complete?
that the time of the prophets had ceased, right? Right? That there were no prophets operable during his day. Now, Maccabees was probably written maybe 100 years before Christ. So it's a 300-year gap between Maccabees and Malachi. Let me read you something from Josephus, who was a first-century Jewish author who wrote a lot of wonderful things. If you ever get a chance to read Josephus, do so, because he gives you a lot of cultural, historical background. He's not always accurate, but he gives you a lot of good cultural background for the world in which our New Testament was written. Josephus writes this in one of his works called Against Appian. He writes this, listen carefully. From Artaxerxes, said Persian king, to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. Josephus was just reflecting the common Jewish idea that the prophets had ceased speaking from the time of Malachi. Let me read you something from rabbinic literature, which is now included in the Babylonian Talmud. And this is a particular section that's quoted in several different places in the Talmud, but I'll read it to you. Probably written 2nd century, it was written in the 2nd century, but it probably comes from a tradition that was earlier than that. After the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. But they still availed themselves of Bath Kol, which is the third way of God speaking, by personal address, but not through a prophet. So this author is saying, yes, God still led his people, but the prophetic office was dead. It ceased at that point. I have several other bits of first century and earlier writings from Jewish people, but suffice it to say, it's really not much of an argument now among scholars that Jews of Jesus' day and earlier considered the prophetic office to have ceased, or to at least God had been silent, at least as far as his speaking through the prophets is concerned, from the time of Malachi until, we believe, until the time of the apostles. Right? The only people who really dispute that, I think, are Catholic apologists, or Roman Catholic apologists. They'll dispute that, but it's not really a dispute from the sources that we have of first century Judaism. So why is that important? Who cares? Why is that important? No one know? How about a guess? Does someone guess? Jewish arcana, yes.
Well, if there aren't any more prophets operating, then that means, that was the test of whether or not scripture was God breathed back then. So anything written afterwards shouldn't be canonized. It should be, it could be a good bit of extra reading, but it's not scripture.
Yeah, that's what. Thank you. Yeah, that's exactly. Need your hand back there?
Yeah. Also, with those people claiming that the prophets were gone, scripture is written by prophets, strictly by the prophets, especially the Old Testament, all the way from Moses. He was a prophet. They were all prophets. The Apocrypha was written by just men. They were not considered prophets at all.
Yep. Well, that's our argument, but we're trying to establish why that's true. Now, okay. What we've seen, at least so far, is that in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, most Jews, anyway, consider the prophetic office to have ceased. And we also know that all the books considered to be part of the Apocrypha were written during that period. So that's part of the reason why Protestants won't accept the Apocrypha as part of Scripture. It's not the full reason, though. The full reason is because Jesus himself was a first century Jew, right? Jesus, we know, during his lifetime, he had so many fights with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had lots of them. He was a pugilist. He was not a gentle, kind guy when it came to false teachers and false teaching. He went right at them. There's one area where he never questioned or challenged the, not just one, but it is one of the main ones, that he never questioned or challenged the main ethos and ideas of the day, and that has to do with the prophets and the law and the prophets. When he referred to that, and he does so several times in the Gospels, the law and the prophets, everyone who heard him knew that he was talking about the books from Genesis to Malachi. Everyone knew that. If he meant something different because of the existing Jewish way of thinking, he would have had to specify, oh, and Maccabees and Tobit and Baruch. But he didn't do that. He said the law and the prophets. That was the technical term by which Jews recognized this, the written, not the oral, but the written word of God. They had their own oral tradition, but it hadn't been written down yet. The law and the prophets. He never disputed the canon of his day. When you look at the things that Jesus, the way that Jesus used the Old Testament too, he quotes. Not just Jesus, but the apostles too. In the New Testament, 295 times the apostles and Jesus quote directly from the Old Testament.
It is written.
Usually with that preceding, yeah. Never once do they quote from the Apocrypha. Now they do, Jude, and I forget which verse, but Jude quotes from 2 Baruch. And there is a book called Baruch in the Apocrypha, but not 2 Baruch. That's not part of the Apocrypha. So he's not quoting people. Sometimes we will take it in Jude. Oh, he turned us. You know what I'm talking about. Doesn't look like I'm just pulling this out of my head here. Jude, there's only one chapter, so we don't say chapter one, we just say Jude, verse
13,
that's somewhere around there. Okay, could you read it for us then?
Sure, so Jude verse 14, it was also about these, that is, false teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Right.
It's a hug, isn't it?
Yeah, yes, yeah. Right, so there we have it. There is a quote from 2 Baruch, and it's quoted, and it seems as though, I don't know, it seems as though Jude is saying this really did happen. It may be that Jude said, there's some scholars who debate that, but that's not an apocryphal book, and it doesn't necessarily establish that book is to be taken as holy writ. It's just like sometimes in a sermon I might quote J.I. Packer, but I don't think he's, you know, Isaiah. That's kind of the same thing that's going on there in Jude. And also you'll notice, I mean, Paul sometimes will quote secular authors. He'll say, he'll quote secular philosophers. He does so in his talk on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And he does so when he's writing to Titus. When he says that all the Cretans are, they were all drunks. Is that what he said?
Slow-bellied.
Yeah. That's right. Harsh state. He needs a hug too in that verse. Right, so you see him. You do see the apostolic writers sometimes referring to scripture or to books or writings that are outside of scripture, but that doesn't necessarily establish them as scripture themselves. But you never ever see them quoting from the Apocrypha. It's very interesting. The books that are presently kept are never applied or never or they're seen as holy writ in the Catholic Church. Were never referred to by the apostles or by Jesus. And when they did, one more thing, I'll get an answer. And when they did appeal to books that were written outside of the scriptures, they never said this. I mean, that's what you said a minute ago, Daryl. It is written. They never used the preceding language that a Jew would use to indicate that they're talking about holy writ. They never do that. Yeah.
So the book of Second Ruth is or
is it's not. It's not in the Apocrypha. So the reason I brought that up is because when you get into this argument, sometimes people will take you to Jude and they'll say, well, look, here's an apocryphal book. They'll use the word apocryphal. And they'll say, look, Jude is quoting from this. Well, you need to know this is Second Baruch, which is not included in the Apocrypha.
It is apocryphal in the sense that it's...
Yeah. It's worth observing, isn't it? Yeah. Sorry, Matt. There's this sea of extra stuff that they're writing, and they get, a lot of it's apocalyptic in nature. They're getting very excited about a whole bunch of stuff. Some of it gets compiled into a group of writings that we know the Apocrypha, but there's just other stuff going on all around it as well. What's really interesting as well is the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they never put the Apocrypha in with the Old Testament. They just won't do it. They're very clear on it, even though it's all Greek.
Right. Good. Yeah, thank you, David. Exactly. Anyone else? Yes, Terry.
We have this controversy happening all the time. It seems like it exponentially is getting worse and worse as we come to the 21st century. Paul instructed Titus and Timothy not to get involved with these controversies.
I would say he didn't say don't get involved in these controversies. He said don't get involved in vain controversies or vain controversies that don't matter. But I mean, I would suggest that if the Apocrypha is the Word of God, or the question of whether or not the Apocrypha is the Word of God matters. I mean, it would be good to know if there's these other books that we have not even, we've not based any doctrine on. We need to go back and start rethinking our doctrine if that is the Word of God. So I think this is it's an important argument to have. You need to know which words are God's words and which ones are human words. And so I would say this is not a vain controversy. This is not one that's not worth having.
And it's worth saying this is not a new debate either. The question of whether the Apocrypha should be included was considered in the Old Testament. It was an active debate, and you see, particularly Jerome, Eusebius, and others talking this through. Sorry, I'm stealing your thunder.
You are. You're stealing everything. I've got to hear my notes. My goodness.
Malachi 4 for my sermon.
Right.
I'll say Malachi 4, they'll go, yeah, we heard that.
So, yes, yeah, I've got to protect
it's
my job.
It's on.
I've got to protect my job. Right, there we go. So, that leads to the question, all right, if it was the assumption, if Jesus did not accept these books, which there's no indication he did, every indication he didn't, accept these books as the word of his Father, or his word, the word of God, and the apostles following along from Jesus did not either, why were they ultimately included in the Bible? Not the Bible, but in some versions of the Bible. And the reason is because Jerome, 4th century, a very learned scholar, father of the church, great Jerome, he's a great, great scholar, included them in his Latin translation of both the Hebrew and the Greek Bible, and part of the Greek Bible that he included in his what's called the Vulgate, was the Apocrypha. Now, he himself did not believe that the Apocrypha was part of the Old Testament. He was a scholar of Hebrew. He's a scholar of Judaism, and he was friends with rabbis and Orthodox people of his day. And he knew that they did not and never had accepted those books as being from God. And so he knew that Jesus didn't either. But he included them in the book because by that time, in the Vulgate, because by that time they had been read and used in the church and were considered spiritually helpful books. They were considered spiritually helpful books, and Christians were encouraged to read them. Now, to understand why they were considered spiritually helpful, and why there were some even in Jerome's day who thought they should be not just considered helpful, but considered holy and sacred, we should back up and talk a little bit about that. Does anyone have any questions before we launch into this? Okay. I want to go back a little bit and talk about the church after the apostles. Jesus and his disciples, and then after Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven, the early church was a primarily Jewish church. The apostles were Jewish.
the 3,000 who believed in Jerusalem were Jewish, although many of them probably spoke different languages because they came from, many of them came from different parts of the Mediterranean. But we know, what did God do through Paul?
Evangelize the Gentiles.
And to do that, there was definitely some cultural and even linguistic changes that needed to be, or communicate to Gentiles. You can't go around speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. And so Paul, we can imagine, would probably preach when he preached to Gentiles in Greek. Over time, the church became, as we talked about this in our church history class, the church became more and more Gentile in character. More and more Gentiles, and the Gentiles came into the church in such great numbers they began to dwarf the number of Jews in the church.
Now, at that time, the most common collection of books in the old collection of books was holy books, was called the Septuagint, as David said a minute ago.
And from what scholars can piece together, there were two collections. One that was predominant in Palestine, one that was predominant in Alexandria. Two collections of the Septuagint. The one in Palestine did not include the Apocrypha. The one in Alexandria did. For some reason, probably because Alexandria became increasingly prominent among the early churches, the Alexandrian version of the Septuagint was passed around more and more. Now, even the Jews in Alexandria didn't think the Apocrypha was part of the Old Testament, but they just included it for many of the same reasons that Jerome did, because they thought it was helpful, not because they thought it was part of the Bible. But this Alexandrian canon became more and more widespread, so soon, by Jerome's day, that's really all they had. And so people who, for generations and generations and generations, Christians and churches had been having these books all together in one codex, I guess, or one binding, and reading them together as if they were all God's word. So it's not surprising that when Jerome came along and decided to translate the Bible and create the Vulgate, that he also included the Apocrypha in it, even though he expressed his own misgivings.
Now, questions about that? We're good? All right, now, let me just say why I think... this has become very important, not only because it's important to know what God's word is, but also because the Apocrypha began to feature very prominently in the debates between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. There are
I'll just read you. This is from Ecclesiasticus, which is an apocryphal book. It's not part of the Old Testament. Ecclesiasticus teaches or gives you several ways, several things that you can do to atone for your sins, several acts that you can commit. One of them is almsgiving. Water puts out a blazing fire. Almsgiving expiates. Here's what that word means. Expiates? Expiates sins. So what's almsgiving? Right, so how many went to the St. Patrick's Day parade yesterday? Anyone go? You did? Okay, well, David and I drove around Binghamton, I guess it was 1:30. Man, there were people staggering all over the streets, right? It was
really.
Yeah, not staggering, really.
They start at 8 now.
They start at 8 a.m.? So if that was you yesterday, I hope it wasn't you, but if it was you, you could be honest and tell God that. But if that was you yesterday and you believe that Ecclesiasticus was the word of God, well, then today, just give it a little bit more into the offering plate. Right? And you expiate the sins you committed yesterday. Helpful, isn't it? Handy. Right? There's lots of things like that. There are sections in Maccabees in which people pray to departed people, asking for intercession. A lot of the debates that came back up in the Reformation were grounded in centuries and centuries and centuries of people reading the Apocrypha as if it were the Word of God and doctrine being built upon it. It was always in dispute, but because it was in the Vulgate, which was the only real version that people used or had, doctrine had been built upon it. And so even though some of the doctors of the church, some of the famous people in the church in the Middle Ages disputed its use, it was still used. And so when the Reformers came along, they said, well, we want the faith of the church to rest solely and completely on the words we know God has spoken and not on anything else. Not on anything else. And so they said, they went back to Jerome, they went back to the Jews of the first, second century, and they said, no, this is not part of the word of God, and so we don't want to rest any doctrine on it. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now, after the Reformation got started, in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church called the Council of Trent. They had not definitively said the Apocrypha was included in the Vulgate, but no council had officially stated these books are the Word of God and therefore they must be obeyed and doctrine can be built on them until 1546, after the Reformation had gotten started. And in light of the debates that had taken place in the Reformation, they decided to go back and say, no, this is the Word of God. And therefore, and they pronounced an anathema on those who deny that the Apocrypha is the Word of God. In other words, if you don't believe the Apocrypha is the Word of God, you are accursed, you are outside the faith, you are hell-bound unless you repent, is the idea. But that was after the Reformation got started, after the debates that were in large part aimed by the Reformers anyway of undercutting some of the additions to Holy Scripture that had been added in the Middle Ages had already come about. All right, questions? Yes, Darrell.
It's very interesting how the Mormons say in their beliefs, if you don't believe everything that is in the canon of the Mormon faith, including the books of the Bible, but then the Pearl of Great Price and the other couple of books, if you don't consider them canonized, then you can't be a Mormon.
Well, right. I mean, they would say that the Mormon Church is like the Catholic Church is much better. I mean, if you're Catholics are much healthier, much better. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to make an analogy, but they do have the same idea of the continuing prophetic office in their leaders. So. So you'll have the Bible, the Eden Bible, then you have the Book of Mormon, then you have the Pearl of Great Price, then you have the other writings of the prophets they consider to have equal authority with it. And so it's very difficult to debate a Mormon because you're not just talking about a common source of authority. You have helpful in prophetic writings from people you don't recognize as prophets. Same thing with, the same thing with the Catholic, because they'll give you arguments, and ultimately they'll like ground their argument in the Maccabees. And so then the argument isn't really about what Maccabees says, it's whether or not Maccabees is a book, not a Bible. So it's really difficult to get into that argument. All right, looks like we're out of time. The bell is rung on me. So we'll continue this next week. Next week we'll come back, and I promise we'll talk about the collection of the New Testament canon, how we know that the Gospels and the writings of Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, and all the other apostles that we have in the New Testament are true and reliable and the Word of God. So we'll talk about that next week. Would someone like to pray to lead us out? Yes, Anne.